Brian and I's story actually, well, my connection with Medford Baptist starts a lot earlier than we would expect, and this may even catch Brian off guard, but I wasn't a believer when I went to South Dakota State, and my second year of college, I took a religion class, because I was actually majoring in religion, because religion was always interesting to me, and one of the classes was a New Testament class. I don't know, Brian, if you remember taking that, but clearly the professor was a bit different in their theological understanding of Jesus and all that. And I remember sitting in class, and I'm not a believer. I'm sitting there, and I remember the professor asked this question. Who here thinks that the Bible is actually the authoritative word of God? And some loudmouth in the back raises his hand and says, I do. And the professor kind of chuckled and says, I mean like the real word of God. Without flaw. And this person says, yes, absolutely. And then the professor kind of switches gears and begins to teach. Well, that person was Brian. And you probably don't even remember. But that really sunk into me. I'm like, who is this guy? I think abrasive would be the word. But it stuck to me. When somebody said something about God, you know, and so as an evangelist and leading an evangelistic ministry, I'm going to talk a little bit about the importance of sharing what it is we believe. But I wanted to start with that story because it's so encouraging to me how God was already at work in my life at that time, before I even was a Christian, on putting people in my life that would have pivotal things in bringing me to Christ. And so that was one of them amongst others, but it came through the proclamation, somebody verbally saying something. In between services, there is going to be the Sunday school hour, and that's kind of where I'd love if you want to come and hear a little bit more about who I am and our personal story, that would be great. Now I'd like to share from God's word, but a brief history is my wife and I, we've been married 20 years. We have 7 kids. We have been working with Youth with Mission for 20 years. 9 of those years were in St. Petersburg, Russia. And then the past 9.5 years, we've been in Salem, Oregon, working with YWAM there. And the ministry I run there called Gospel Focus Ministries. It's an evangelistic ministry of YWAM in Salem, Oregon. So that's kind of the nutshell version. But one of the things my family and I love to do is we go on a yearly summer vacation. We usually go to a different national park because that's fun, and that's what dads like to do, is go with 7 kids on long road trips. And they're fun, and we love them. But one year, we were going to Yosemite, and our van broke down. And we had to get our catalytic converter replaced, so that was miserable. And then the next year, we went to, Rocky Mountain National Park. And as we were driving back, we decided to visit my in-laws, who live in South Dakota. On our way back from South Dakota, our van breaks down again. And my RPMs were like at, 6,000, but there was no acceleration. Well, long story short, it turned out that my transmission was out, and essentially what happened was my van wouldn't shift into a higher gear, and we were just stuck in third gear, actually. And so that's kind of the platform. I think a lot of us as believers, we get stuck in what I call the gear of contemplation when we're designed for the gear of proclamation. We contemplate our Christian lives much. We do a lot of stuff that feeds our Christian life, and that is all good. But I think when we read the scriptures, in particular the one we're going to be looking at today out of the book of Psalms, the Lord would desire us that we shifted into a different gear, and what I call the gear of proclamation, telling others of Jesus. And so hopefully this message will be an encouragement to some of you. Hopefully it'll be a challenge to all of us and an encouragement to all of us as well. And I have a half hour, so I'm going to jump right into it. So if you would just join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is true. It is our stable guide. And that as we take a look at this scripture from Psalms, I pray, Holy Spirit, speak through your word. Bring conviction where conviction's needed. Show us your truth. And may today, through your word, we just get to know you, Jesus Christ, even more. So we lift you up this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever seen the movie Rudy? Yeah, it's one of my favorite movies. I always cry at the end when Rudy makes the tackle. And one time I had my wife come in. I'm like, watch this scene. And I start crying, and she thought I was weird. But she never saw the whole movie, right? She only saw the end point. And so I think one of the things as we start our study is understanding the whole Christian life is essential to grasp the beauty of it. Because if we only look at one part of our Christian life, a lot of times we don't get the whole story. And so we miss really important components. And so as you see in your bulletin, there's a kind of a guide for the message this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm verse 40, 1 through 3, or chapter 40, verses 1 through 3 and 9 and 10. Let me just read them to you. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, thou knowest, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. And I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy love kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. These scriptures kind of highlight four areas of the Christian life cycle. If our life was a movie like Rudy, these would be the four parts. First is we see that God sees us. We see that God saves us, that he secures us, and then lastly, that he sends us. Okay, so just we're going to be spending time just looking at each of these different portions that the book of Psalms here shows us. And the first is that God sees us. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. You know, patience is one of those things that I know most of us struggle with. If you don't, then you struggle with lying. You know, patience is a tough thing because it's only learned through situations that we need to grow in our patience. But I want to look at a different angle this morning and look at God's patience with us. I want to read to you some scriptures here. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." 1 Timothy 1:16, "And yet for some reason I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience." Joel 2:13, "Rend your heart and not your garments and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love kindness." And Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." The point we see here is that God is patient with his creation. Take, for example, imagine if right now you saw every single thing going on in the world. Have you ever watched a movie or something and you're like, oh, that's too much for me, and you fast forward it? I remember a friend of mine from Australia came and he wanted to show me a clip of some missionaries in India being persecuted. And he was doing a seminar, and I said, "Phil, I don't want to see that," because as he started to watch it, I saw the brutality of it. And he says, no, you have to watch this. What I wanted to do was just skip it, because it was just too real to watch. But it was a good thing that I did, because it stirred something up in me for this particular area and ministry. But have we ever pondered that the God of all creation sees everything? Every murder, every war, every horrific thing going on right now in the world the God of all creation sees. What a patient God we have. Because if you're anything like me, if I was God, we would end things very quickly. But not with our Savior. His heart is for all to come to repentance. It's hard for all to come to know him. He also sees the missed opportunities, the things that we should do as believers and often don't do. And yet he is still patient with us. As a dad of seven, patience is something I'm growing in continually. I see things that my children do that I don't want them to do, and I'm like, oh, I lose patience. Then I see the miss opportunities, and I'm like, oh. Patience is one of those things that points us back to the cross. It should. You know, God's, I once heard a pastor said that God's ultimate power is in his restraining power. That's pretty powerful to think of, that his patience is for our benefit, but most importantly, for his glory. Because God is perfect, his timing is perfect, and I don't understand why he's patient at times in some areas when I think that he should be impatient and just end some things. But he is. So this patience is meant for our good and for his glory. And as we continue to read, we see, you know, David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. Now, as I mentioned, I go on these vacations, and a lot of times when you're driving on the interstate and you want to just get from point A to point B, you drive right by lots of exits. But what I've realized is a lot of times behind those random exits are these treasures of cool things to see and do. When we read scripture, I think a lot of times we think of it as an LA freeway and we just want to get through it. This is one of those scriptures where we've got to take the exit and pause on. He inclined and heard my cry. The God of all creation heard our cry. I think this can illustrate three things. First is our unworthiness to be in God's presence. Second, that God's humility is for our benefit, but more importantly, for his glory. And then third, that God hears when we call out to him. Okay, so I want to focus about our unworthiness to be in God's presence. If you have your Bibles, look at 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 11. We won't read the whole thing, but it's the story of King Manasseh. King Manasseh was by far, if you read his biography, probably one of the worst humans that ever lived. Sent his kids through the fire, worship idols, visit sorcerers, witchcraft. Terrible. We see that he did some things that provoked the Lord to anger. Okay, and 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 11 would be the place to look if you want to get his biography. But he was a pretty bad dude. And so I read a story about Manasseh, and I easily get angered. I'm like, this guy was ridiculously evil and wicked. And so we all can understand that when we see that type of person. But the part that that really bothers me is when we come to 2 Kings 21 through 6 or 21, verse 16. Let me see here. Okay. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So he's doing these evil things. Then later in Chronicles, we see the same king says this in 2 Chronicles 33:12. When Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God forgave a guy like King Manasseh. That's what bothers me about the gospel. That God could take somebody that evil and wicked and justify them and forgive them. Okay? Now, as we continue to read Scripture, I came across Psalm 90, verse 8, that says, "Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence." And when you read a verse like that, something becomes really clear. Everyone here is Manasseh. Everyone who's ever been created is just like King Manasseh. The only difference is, for many of us, that stays within our heart. But the problem is, the God of all creation knows our secret sins. They're in the light of his presence. And then when we really evaluate that, that God knows the secret sins, the light, and everything's in the light of his presence, we realize, wow, we need a Savior. When we do evangelism on college campuses, one of the things I love to use as an illustration is, because people generally think that they're good people. And so, let me ask you this. If I had a smartphone app, let's say I'm talking to a guy named John. I said, "Hey, John, you think you're a good person, great. If I had a smartphone app that said John's last thoughts for 24 hours and I pushed it and we all could see it on this screen, how good a person do you think you would be?" I've never had one person say, "Oh, go ahead, I'm not ashamed of anything." The point is, we need a Savior. Bible's clear. We've all fallen short. We need someone to save us. We need someone to rescue us. One of the big hindrances is, although we think that we're good, we actually have no idea how separated we are from God because of our sin. Another illustration to do this, and maybe you've heard this or use it in your evangelism, because we all do evangelism, right? Right, okay, good. Let's say, I use this illustration too to get somebody to see the seriousness of sin. Let's say I was to walk into a store and there was a person in there and I was to just punch him in the face. Now, the worst that can happen to me in that situation is the person punches me back, or let's say they call the police. Now, the policeman comes, he comes into the room and to arrest me, and let's say I punch the police officer. Okay? What's the difference? It's the same offense, right? It's just a punch. But my consequence is much more severe depending on the identity of the person and who I've imputed the offense, right? So you do the snowball effect and you talk about a perfect, holy, righteous God. And all of a sudden, we realize, wow, the consequence is very severe, right? Praise God for Jesus, who saves us from the wrath of God. So understanding who we are out of Christ will either cause us to flee to the cross with humility and repentance, or in many cases it causes people to run from the cross out of arrogance and pride. The choice is up to us. For 21 years of my life, I ran out of arrogance and pride. Back in SDSU, I was your classic college kid that just partied it up and was living a selfish lifestyle, and would still go to church, say I'm sorry, and then continue on in sin. Until one day, God, in his grace, shined the light of truth on my life, and I repented and trusted in him. God's humility, as we're dissecting, he inclined to me and heard my cry. One, we saw our unworthiness to be in his presence. Two is that God's humility is for our benefit, but more importantly, for his glory. Psalm says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth?" David says, "What is man that you take notice of him?" Isn't it amazing that the God of all creation humbles himself to behold the things of heaven and earth? That's us. He doesn't need to, yet out of his grace, his love, his compassion, he does that. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody that you know, I really don't deserve to be here? You awkwardly show up at some banquet that you realized everyone here is really a lot more important than I am, but it feels kind of cool to be here. Imagine the God of all creation, taking notice of us. I love when Paul, the story of Paul's conversion, we see that for, you know, he has this on the road to Damascus conversion, and then he disappears for 3 years, right? And there's a, you know, commentators speculate, what was he doing for those 3 years? No one really knows. I mean, some say he was getting tutored by Jesus himself. Some say he was studying. You know, we don't really know. The fact is, he gets saved, and then he lives in obscurity for 3 years. Personally, I think that was a beautiful expression of taking the gospel message to heart and humbly acknowledging God as the center of it and not Paul. Think of the temptation. If Paul was living today and that radical conversion happened, I wonder if he would have been tweeting or posting on Facebook, look what I did. You know, because we're so prone to share the glory of ourselves rather than the glory of what Christ has done, right? So it's an interesting nugget that we see there. Lastly, we see that God hears. When we lived in Russia, I was taking a walk in the park one night with my son, and he went up a slide. It was dusk, and I had my other daughter in a stroller, and he goes up, and I'm waiting, and a couple, you know, 30 seconds goes by, and my son doesn't come down the slide, and so I yell. I said, Aiden, hurry up. We got to get home for dinner. No response. So I kind of go around, and it's kind of a big park. The park was probably the size of this sanctuary, you know, slides and ladders everywhere. There was a lot of people. He wasn't answering me. So I start yelling, Aiden, you know, where are you? So a minute turns into 2 minutes, turns into 3 minutes, and I start to panic. And our apartment we were renting was about 150 yards from that park, and my son is missing. So I start yelling, Aiden, where are you? No response. So the only thing I knew was there was no way I could find him by pushing this my daughter in the stroller. So I threw up over my shoulder, and I ran her to our apartment. Before I left, I told the people, hey, I've lost my son. He looks like this. If you hold him, grab him. I run Abby home. I remember trying to open up our metal doors in Russia, and my hands were shaking because I was so scared. Okay, now if you've ever lost one of your children, you kind of know what I'm talking about. It's the worst feeling in the world. So I open up the door, I throw my daughter onto the floor, and my wife Sarah looks at me, I says, Sarah, pray, I've lost Aiden. And I run back. Now this story, for the sake of time, I won't go into all of it, but it's dark, Aiden's missing, and we're at an hour. He's gone. I ran so much looking around that I ended up throwing up because I'm so emotional. I'm so scared. I don't know what's going on. I'm yelling, talking to people in Russian and all this and this stuff. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes up and says, we saw your son. He's over by the train station. So you know, as a father, what I'm thinking is someone has taken my son and he's on a train. He's gone. I run over to the train station. And I remember as I'm doing it, I'm yelling at God. I literally said this. I said, don't you dare take my son, God. Don't you take my son. And God can handle our frustrations, right? So I get to the train station, nothing. Then all of a sudden, this old babushka, which is grandma in Russian, she's selling flowers, and she points over into the direction where our apartment is, and she says, I saw him over there. Very weird. So we're at about an hour and a half, and as I'm running over, all of a sudden the phone rings. It's my wife, and she says, Aiden's home. We found him. And so what had happened was he went up the slide, and unfortunately, the slide was really dirty. I'll just leave it at that, at the top. And so he goes down another slide and comes out. He didn't see Dad. He was four at the time. And so what he did was he just started walking home on our natural walking route because we always take a walk at night. And if I would have just thought and walked home the way we usually would, I would have ran into him. But since I was freaking out, I took a shortcut. And he stood at a crosswalk right in front of our apartment for an hour. Until somebody, this is in Pushkin, Russia, nobody speaks English there. Somebody comes up to him in English, says, "Can I help you?" And he cried. He says, "That's my apartment. My dad lost me." And this, I'm still dealing with issues with that. Right? So, and he reminds me of it weekly. And so this lady brought him to our apartment. And we never saw this lady again. But that feeling of crying out to my son and not having him hear me, to this day, I still can't comprehend how he didn't hear me. But God hears. There's never a moment when people are crying out that the God of all creation doesn't hear them. He hears their cries, right? And he answers with grace and forgiveness. And so we see that God, you know, he sees us. Second, he saves us. I got 5 minutes. Says that God, he brought us up from the, he brought us up. One of the outreaches I do on college campuses is I have a it's kind of weird. We have this boat. We call it the USS Repentance. It's this old dodgy duck boat that we throw on a college campus, and we throw a bunch of life preservers on the ground. And I sit in it, and I ask students if they want to hang out in a boat. It's awesome. They think two things. This guy's weird, but I'm interested. And so I use it as an illustration to share my testimony about how I was drowning and Christ reached out and rescued me. That what I've noticed in the past 5 years, the recent thing is that people don't realize they're drowning. They don't care that they're in sin. And so it's really caught me off guard when we proclaim the gospel, how important it is to show people through the proclamation of the gospel that, man, you guys need saving. It's not a popular message, but it's a necessary message. So the cool thing is, first time we did that outreach, the very first conversation, a guy gave his life to Christ, which was amazing. It hasn't happened since, but we had a fantastic time. So God saves us, okay? He saves us from what? He says, out of the pit of destruction. You know, most likely this alludes to a hunting method they used back then where they dig a hole. They'd put a goat in the bottom of there, in the hole, and the goat would start, you know, making noises. It would attract a predator. The predator would fall in the pit, and they would have, you know, lion stew for supper. But the illusion is that the bleeding goat would attract. And so God saved, you know, sin tempts us, just like this goat, right? But God saves us from the temptation of sin. There's always grace for us when we're tempted. We see it all over Scripture. I got a bunch of them listed here, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. But he saves us from the trap of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. He brought me out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay. The miry clay, that word basically means clammy, mucky, muddy, oozy, sludgy, slushy. You know, something that you're stuck in. Christ saves us from being stuck in our sin. But most importantly, what does Christ save us from? The wrath of Almighty God, most importantly. We fail to think that we're saved from God in Christ. Romans says, much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. This is profound. We live in a culture today that everyone does what's right in their own eyes, right? The book of Habakkuk says that the Chaldeans, they are dreaded and feared because why? Their justice and authority originate within themselves. It's a very eerie verse. When justice and authority originate within man, anything is possible, right? As Nietzsche said. So that's why we have to understand that God saves us from his wrath in Christ. We have to have something we can bounce our morality against to even comprehend the situation that we're in. Okay, God secures. I'll breeze through this one. It says, he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. I think this is really interesting because he sets our feet upon a rock so that our footsteps are firm, meaning we've got to be doing things. How many of us take our security in Christ and just use it for our stability, but not for our ability to do things for Christ? We like that we're saved. We like that we know Jesus. But please, don't ask me to take a step onto another rock. I like the foundation I have. That's not a gospel-centered understanding of the Christian faith. We're given these firm foundations in our faith so that we can take footsteps. Let me ask you this. Is the security you have in Christ a mobilizer for your faith, compelling you to take risks, to move mountains, to slay giants? Or is the security in Christ that you have something you are holding on to dear life, and it's actually hindered you in your faith? I call it sleeper cell Christianity. I'm a Christian, I'm saved, Jesus loves me, this I know, please don't tell me to tell anyone so. Obviously, this is the evangelist coming out. But it's a challenging question. What are you doing with the firm foundation you have in Christ? Which leads me to the last point. Is it okay if I take five more? Okay. This is where the title of the sermon, we get stuck in third gear. We like our Christian life. I'm going to say something now that I know will ruffle feathers. It ruffles my wife's. It ruffles mine. But if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope for humanity, if we truly believe that he is the only solution for our sin, if we truly believe that those around us without him perish and eternally will be separated in hell forever, and if we truly never tell others about him, I want to propose that we have become the most selfish, arrogant people who ever existed. I'm telling you, church, when you tell people about Jesus, when you're sincere, despite the reactions, people appreciate your sincerity. And I know this because it's become something that's transformed my life. When you talk to people about Jesus, and they say, you know what, I don't dig this, but you're showing them love, grace, compassion, but they know that this is the most important thing. People understand. They respect that. Do you know who Penn Jillette is by chance? Anybody? Yeah, he's a magician, brilliant magician, brilliant mind. He's an atheist. And he said something once profound. He was doing one of his things, and there was a Gideon who wanted to give him a New Testament. And he goes on and he talks about how this interaction with this Gideon. Now, Penn Jillette is a God-hating person, right? But at the end, he said, you know what? I can really appreciate this guy that did this because he says this. If that Christian really believes that I'm going to die and be in eternal hell, torment, separation from God forever, he goes, how much do you have to hate a person to not tell them about Christ? This is coming from an atheist. I would say yes and amen. So, this is the transition to fourth gear, that God sends us to the world with this gospel. It says, he put a new song in my mouth. Everyone in this has a song that Christ has given you. You ever see the show American Idol? You know, when the judges always say, hey, whatever you do, don't try to sing like a Celine Dion song, right? Or who's some others that they say? Stay away from those because you just can't recreate them. Well, this song that we have, the gospel, can't be switched. It's powerful enough just as it is. The problem is we're not singing it. It's like if we were on the American Idol stage for the world about Jesus, we step up, we freeze, and we're silent when we have the most beautiful song ever given. Many will see, says the psalm. They will see in fear and trust in the Lord. The key word here is many. So just do a self-check on your own life. If you were writing this song, could you say, many have seen, many have heard through my words of this Christ? Or would it be more, a few people have, or some people have, or maybe no one has, right? I'm not bringing condemnation. I'm spurring you on to proclaim, to talk to people about the God who saved you. Lastly, close in a minute. I've proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. Where are you on this list? There's some powerful words in here. Restrain, hidden, concealed. It's talking about the message, the gospel. Do you find yourself in that place where you're restraining the salvation story that you have, where you're constraining it? It's hidden. Nobody knows, right? May we move into fourth gear, guys, and say, hey, I want to be the person that I'm going to proclaim it in the assembly, in the marketplace, wherever your world is, at work, wherever. Are you being the one that's telling others of Jesus Christ? We have a saying that we do in some of our training is we try to train people to become professional interrupters. Interrupt people's lives with the gospel. The Midwest, you guys, I say you guys because I grew up here a bit. The culture of the Midwest is this. I'm an individual. I have my private life. Stay out of it, right? I come from the East Coast. I don't care about your private life. I want to know about it. Right? It's loud, proud, in your face. That's East Coast mentality. But the culture of the region can affect the church, right? So my challenge, Medford, First Baptist, take the gospel to your city. Go tell others of Jesus Christ right here in Medford. Do it passionately. Do it vigorously. But interrupt people. Because as we saw in the beginning of the psalm, God humbled himself and interrupted our lives and all of us here in different points in different ways. Praise God, he interrupted my life one day through a very abrasive, loudmouthed future pastor.